Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we will be reading verses 14 through 22. People of God, hear again the Word of God. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. And so this passage is what we consider to be very fundamental in our understanding of the Lord's Supper and why it is essential that we use wine that was actually the grape juice fermented and turned into wine, and it shows power. That's why the old wineskins could not contain the new wine. The idea being that if new wine, i.e. unfermented grape juice, was placed into the old wineskin, the old wineskin could not contain that violent activity of transformation that goes on as the juice is converted into wine. So this is very fundamental. This is why we consider that grape juice empties the sacrament of the Lord's Supper of that very powerful communicating symbol of the transformation of the grace of God. So will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your goodness to us in giving us this symbol of the Lord's Supper, and how we both have to clean out the leaven and we need a new heart. And we are dependent on you for all of that, Lord. We thank you for having begun that work, that you would continue it to our betterment, our improvement, our sanctification. And so in light of that, I would ask, Lord, that you would open these eyes that have been blinded by sin, and these ears that have been deafened by sin, these hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I would ask if you would please, as we continue our study through the book of Exodus, to turn there with me once again, Exodus chapter 4. There's kind of a lot I'd like to cover this morning, so for time's sake, let's skip down to verse 18. And if you would, please follow along as I read out loud to you the words of Moses as he writes, as he recounts his life for posterity's sake. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.' But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you're a husband of blood to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "You're a husband of blood because of the circumcision." And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshiped. Now this passage is at the same time, it's enthralling, it's disorienting, it's a bit bordering on the repulsive. There are so many things that are happening in these few verses that it takes a little unpacking, a little bit of unraveling to get the pieces worked out in our minds so that we can understand what's going on. It appears that Moses has reconciled himself to comply with the Lord's call on his life to go back to Egypt and be the spokesman for the people of Israel to Pharaoh and to be that deliverer of Israel. So Moses went to his father-in-law Jethro and told him that he needed to go back to Israel to check on the welfare of his brethren, and his father-in-law said, "Go in peace." Now, Jethro was both Moses' employer and the head of his family. He was his father-in-law. Jethro had made an alliance with Moses by giving Moses his daughter Zipporah as his wife, and she in turn provided Moses with a son whom Moses named Gershom, which means literally stranger. He was a stranger in a foreign land. He said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land," in Exodus 2 verse 22. We already went over that. But much of what was going on in these first verses of this chapter is intriguing to us. We can wonder at it. We can speculate at it. We conjecture as to its meaning, but if you'll bear with me, I think you'll come to a very clear understanding of just what is going on here. You know, you don't hear a lot of sermons on this because it's uncomfortable. This is a strange thing for pastors to deal with a congregation. Why in God's providence, first of all, did God bring Moses to the land of Midian and to a pagan priest, no less? A pagan priest. Obviously, he was some kind of recognized holy man, religious man. He was recognized by the people of his land. He is the priest of Midian. Now, by this time in history, we know the corruptions of original sin had already made incredible inroads into humanity, corrupting natural religion to the point where now it was an abominable thing before God. So much so that God was sending his people to that land of Canaan to drive those people out because of their sin of idolatry. So natural religion had become corrupted by this time. This much we know for sure. How much it was corrupted in Jethro's mind, I don't know. Probably not as much as it is in our day. We see how natural religion, the remnants of a religious understanding that remains in the minds and the hearts of humanity, has become even more corrupted because the formula is fairly simple. Sin plus time equals greater corruption. But at this point, perhaps it was not so bad. Perhaps not so much so with Jethro that he still had a basic understanding similar to what we see within the religions of Islam and Judaism, that there is still an understanding of God being one, and he's the all-powerful, he is the creator of all things, and that he judges men and sends some to hell and rewards others with heaven. That's probably something of what was going on with Jethro, priest of Midian, that Moses would even be willing to dwell with him. But for some reason, God brought this situation to pass, and Moses evidently thought it was a prudent thing to marry this offered daughter and take him as his wife on his part, which was a thing that God would very expressly prohibit in Israel's history in a very short time. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read, when the Lord your God brings you into the land, and this is Moses talking again, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them. You shall show them no mercy, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall tear down their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations to those who love him and keep his commandments, and repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with them who hate him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes and the judgments, which I command you today to observe them. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. The statutes and the judgments of God are not incidental or peripheral things. It is the statutes and judgments of God by which God binds himself to the higher creation. The highest order of creation is his image bearers, mankind. And he binds himself to mankind by the essence, in the essence of the statutes and judgments. This is very significant. We do not violate the statutes and judgments of God with impunity. There is literally hell to pay. And as the revelation of God clarified, intensified, became more acute with the development of the various covenants and moved into the New Testament era, we know that we are commanded as well to not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians. He says it again in 2 Corinthians, saying, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." This is the extent of the instruction of how we're to select our life partner. You know, I find myself wanting to add all kinds of additional rules and stuff to this that seem like they're good ideas to me that I would like people to consider before they get married. But at the end of the day, this is the commandment. This is it. This is the extent of it, and all I can really hold you to. Do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. You make the decision, and you live with the consequence. And so choose wisely. The romantic in me wants everyone to marry for romantic love, but that's not a prerequisite, and it may actually not always even be the best idea. The greater concern than romantic love is as a safeguard against sexual immorality and that God desires godly offspring. Hopefully that other thing is there. And if it's not at the beginning, hopefully it's engendered eventually. But it's not essential. Do not be unequally yoked is essential. Matthew Henry says of this passage, it's wrong for believers to join with the wicked and the profane. The word unbeliever applies to all who are destitute of true faith. True pastors will caution their beloved children in the gospel not to be unequally yoked. The fatal effects of neglecting scripture precepts as to marriages clearly appear. Instead of a helpmeet, the union brings a snare. Those whose cross it is to be unequally united without their willful fault. In other words, you thought you chose well, and it becomes obvious in time that this other person's not genuinely converted. Or you married before either of you were converted. One person's converted to faith in Christ, the other is not. So that's what he's getting at. Without willful fault, may expect consolation under it, that still God will somehow succor them in the midst of it. But when believers enter into such unions against the express warnings of God's word, they must expect much distress. The caution also extends to common conversation. We should not join in friendship and acquaintance with wicked men and unbelievers. Though we cannot wholly avoid seeing and hearing and being with such, yet we should never choose them for our close friends and associates. We must not defile ourselves by converse with those who defile themselves with sin. Come out from the workers of iniquity and separate from their vain and sinful pleasures and pursuits, from all conformity to the corruptions of this present evil world. If it be an envied privilege to be the son or daughter of an earthly prince, who can express the dignity and happiness of being sons and daughters of the Almighty? And yet here Moses is, linked together with an unbeliever. It was probably a difficult thing for Moses to go to this man, Jethro, his father-in-law, who had treated him with such hospitality and obvious goodwill that he took him into his own household and gave him his daughter. And yet he went and he sought to be released from his service. But there are duties which no family connection can possibly cancel. No family resistance can possibly keep you from performing your duty to the Lord. And the direct commandment of God made it plain that this was one of them. Moses, you're to go back to your people and then to Pharaoh to deliver them. But there are two ways of performing even the most imperative religious Christian duty and obligation. And even as religious people, we can do irreparable damage to our Christian witness by allowing rudeness or disregard to the natural feeling of another to enter in, and thus unnecessarily offend the sensibility of our fellow man, under the pretext, the impression, that we're doing the work of the Lord. But that goes both ways, dear ones. And we cannot be so concerned with the feelings of others that we're not willing to risk offending them because we stand on the Word of God. There are some things that we just cannot do, we will not do, because we are Christians. Or that we must do. We act on the clear principle of the Word of God. But because people of this world hate that, they cannot understand it and they will not tolerate it. People of this world do not think clearly. They are conditioned to respond to certain stimuli. They are not taught how to think. They're taught what to think. So if you try to reason with them about any issue, whether it's religious or, well, everything's religious to some degree, but political or social or whatever it is, and you try to string together a series of logical inferences and a syllogism that consists of more than two things, if then, they're unable to follow you. They can't. You've lost them. And they resort to what makes them comfortable. And that is by operating within the protective guidelines of what the government allows. Or what their peer group allows by way of recommendation or urgings or peer pressure or mandates. That's where they're comfortable. And to them, anyone who thinks differently is treated as a denier of the faith, as an unbeliever of this world's religion. Natural religion is a part of every human being's life. But it's corrupted. It's perverse. And that corruption and that perversity is what twists everyone in their thinking to come to many wrong conclusions, in spite of overwhelming evidence. But the intriguing thing about the approach that Moses uses with his father-in-law shows that Moses' character has been improved during these intervening 40 years that he has been in the wilderness, that he's lost at least some measure, somewhat, of his youthful tendency towards rashness. Was Moses not? Do we not witness him as a rash young man? When he went out and he visited his people and he witnessed the overseer beating one of his people and he killed the Egyptian? A rash act. I don't know what else he could have done, honestly, as I've mentioned before. But somehow God's been working with this guy, and now that he's 80, he's better. And it gives us hope, doesn't it? It gives me hope. That the worst parts of me perhaps will get a little better. And the better parts of me will hopefully not be lost. As God works and he sanctifies continually. And I take encouragement from this. That substantial improvements are possible for us throughout our entire lives, no matter how long we live on this earth. And in verse 19, we read, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Midian, 'Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead.'" Surely this was a concern to Moses. He wasn't stupid. God had used the 40 years since Moses had left Egypt hurriedly to escape for his life to change the political climate that existed in Egypt, and that threat was removed. The threat to his life was removed. Surely that would have been a discouragement to anyone to go back knowing that your life is threatened, but go back anyhow. But God assures Moses. He succors him. He condescends to Moses' weakness and says, "All those who sought your life are dead." And this reminds us too, does it not, of when the angel told Joseph in a vision to go to Egypt because Herod wanted to kill the baby, the infant Jesus, so Joseph went. But then the angel appeared to him again in a vision and said, "Look, all those who sought the infant's life are dead. It's safe for you to go back." But it leads us to see how God is always at work in this world, improving us at the same time that he's using the ingredient of time on culture, on society, to make it ready for the next serious step forward in the advancement of the kingdom of God on earth. And that's what's happening. Sometimes it's more obvious than others. Sometimes it's darker, like it is in our culture, I suppose. But all the darkness of our culture does is it allows and enables the light that we bear to shine the more brightly. We don't have to shine very bright for it to be brighter than the darkness that's all around us. The world is not coming to an end. Truth and light will prevail. I don't know how, but God does. Who could could possibly have seen this situation developing? Who could have forecast this scenario that the man who fled his country to save his own life would be brought back to risk his life to deliver his people? Who could have seen that coming? God, who did it? And we can't help but see these words as being so closely associated between this deliverer and the deliverer of all mankind, of whose life we know so little about for 30 years. We know so little about Jesus' life until suddenly he comes forward. It's now time. It's his time to reveal himself is the Savior of mankind. In both these instances, we see the particular providence that is at work on behalf of the people of God. God protects and defends his people and makes an end to tyrants and tyranny. God did that. All those who sought you are dead. God did that. We must recognize and regularly contemplate the lofty fitness that's visible in the Gospels and the rest of Scripture, that there is a correspondence in the vast comprehensiveness of history that's seen as a beautiful harmony in the events of humanity, as great, as powerful, as moving as any piece of music that's so marvelously and ingeniously conducted and constructed. Can't we? Look at how God has orchestrated all of the events of humanity. It's remarkable. He is the great conductor over all of these things, making all the instruments, his instruments, all of them, good and evil, play their part in an incredible chorus harmony. Wow! And for us to ignore this repeating refrain that the people of God are precious in his sight is to rob God of the glory that's due his name by his reasonable and rational creatures. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Over and over again, that refrain repeats itself. You are the elect of God. You are my son, God says, the firstborn of Israel. Let my son go, or I will slay your son, even your firstborn. Does this not teach us the nearness of God to man? How near is God to us? He is so near. He sees us as his son. Even his firstborn son. In other words, he sees us as the one to whom all of the greater part of the riches of the man's house goes to the firstborn son. And that is directed towards we who believe. For not all of Israel are truly Abraham's offspring, but only those who are of faith are Abraham's offspring. That's us, dear ones. That's us. This stuff is written to us, for us. And then next we see that it was on his way to Egypt with his wife and sons that some strange, mysterious thing took place, some mysterious interposition took place that caused Zipporah, his wife, to feel compelled to circumcise her son, albeit tardily, definitely reluctantly. And while the meaning of this is a strange episode and lies somewhat underneath the surface, not much. Danger in some form was close at hand. And it came to pass in verse 24, on the way at the encampment, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "You're a husband of blood because of the circumcision." Now, I was driving with Luke and Andrew this week. Somehow the subject of this week's sermon came up. I mentioned to Luke this portion of it, and he was appalled. And asked me the question, "So how old was Gershom?" So being the quick-witted person I am, I quickly did the math in my mind and thought Moses is 80. He went to the wilderness in Midian when he was 40. It looks like, according to the narrative, that he married Zipporah fairly early when he got to Midian. So that would make this son how old? 30? Possibly 40. That's really weird. Hey, Mom, can you do me a favor? This is really weird. And I grant you that. But certainly not unheard of. Let me remind you of the Abrahamic covenant. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I'll bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I'll bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you because I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I'll make him a great nation. But my covenant I'll establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Then he finished talking with Abraham and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son and all who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day as God said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael was 13. When he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. I don't know how old Gershom was. This passage is somewhat cryptic, but not entirely. The fact that Moses' male son was still in his house and uncircumcised indicates that there must have been a point of contention between Moses and his pagan wife. Think about this, dear ones. To the pagan mind, the idea that you're going to cut on that thing must have been appalling and revolting. What? Are you kidding me? To us, from our 21st century perspective, this has been around for a long time because of the Abrahamic covenant. Up till then, this was not a practice. To the pagan mind, the idea of cutting on that member must have been outrageous, ridiculous, even blood-curdling. It is to us. When we think about it, we don't want to see when that happens to our children. Take them away, hide them in that other room, and we know it's happening, but I don't want to see it. Andrew said, no big deal. I guess he's been there, done that. It was only the Hebrews who were practicing this. It must have been the subject, I can only imagine, of so many jabs and barbs and insulting jokes by the surrounding pagan nations. Can you imagine? Yeah, the Hebrews, those are those people that, you know, I mean, we can only imagine. We know how people are. It was only the Hebrews who were practicing this, but to the one who had become the deliverer of the people of Israel from their Egyptian bondage, this would have been a very serious matter. How could the deliverer himself be a covenant breaker by not causing his son, only son, to be circumcised? He was a covenant breaker. His son was a covenant breaker. Zipporah, his wife, was a covenant breaker. So not being Hebrew, Zipporah must have been resistant to this idea of circumcision. No way, Moses. No way are you doing that. You'll kill me first. And that resistance was likely the cause of a great deal of tension to their marriage, caused a distance and a lack of intimacy, even as Matthew Henry described to us what happens when two people are unequally yoked. It likely spawned a great deal of bitterness and resentment, but the threat to Moses' life must have finally been the turning point in Zipporah's reluctant mind. Not entirely, though, but at least enough that she went through with the act. But what follows is key to us understanding her perspective. She cut off the foreskin of her son with a sharp stone and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you're a husband of blood to me. I can't believe I had to do this because your God required this bloody sacrifice." So she threw the thing at his feet. And God let him go. So he let him go. So the Lord's anger was abated with this offering. Circumcision of the flesh is nothing more than the physical representation of the circumcision of our hearts. Jeremiah the prophet makes that abundantly clear to us. The cutting away of the foreskin is seen symbolically of the removal of the guilt of the flesh and the insensitive outer covering. So the heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh. The man's member is made more sensitive. What an incredibly powerful symbol that God uses here. Unbelievable. It's as if it's a new thing. The renewed conscience is a new thing, even as the man's member is new when he's circumcised. It's like a different thing. Circumcision of the heart speaks to the bloody sacrifice of Christ's crucifixion, which has just as much, every bit as repulsive and appalling to the natural mind, the unbelieving mind. And the reaction of Zipporah is quite telling. Her act is an act of contempt and disgust toward Moses, but towards the Lord, who commanded it of Moses. He sought to take Moses' life and would have, unless he followed through and had the sign of the covenant placed on his son and his son's flesh. Not all marriages are good marriages. You and I have known marriages that are loveless marriages, and it's always a tragedy to see. You can sense a lack of fulfillment in the people. Unfulfilled longings and expectations tend to hollow a person out like a diseased tree. It's hollow. And in that hollow is where bad things grow. Resentment and bitterness grow there. And so Zipporah, her hollow being filled with resentment and bitterness, says, "Surely you're a husband of blood to me." Or in other words, "See, this is the kind of husband you are to me, that you would bring me to this detestable act. Look at my son writhing in pain, humiliated." These are not words of endearment. "You're a bloody husband to me." It's not a term of endearment. She doesn't call him my darling, my beloved. She says, "You're a husband of blood to me," and throws it at his feet. But Paul says the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it. Those controlled by the sinful flesh cannot please God. And however, you are controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised up Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in your body and is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of Christ. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brethren, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh, to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery that returns to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We are as his son, his firstborn son. And the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And this, dear ones, is our true, even our only source of consolation in the midst of all of the tumults of this world. And all of God's people said, Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for the light of your word, which has awakened our consciences to the plight of the wicked, sinful, unbelieving man, but also awakens us to know the riches that are ours in Christ, for which we give you thanks and praise in his name. Amen.